Revelation chapter 13, coming to a new chapter. In a few moments, we'll be reading actually the entire chapter. Our text is actually only the first 10 verses. Those who engage in the counterfeiting of currency always need to be at least one step ahead of the long arm of the law that pursues them. A number of years ago, an article on this topic appeared. The article was entitled The Notorious Counterfeiter, Albert Talton. It was about the never-ending campaign that the authorities wage against counterfeiters. Quoting from that article, it says, "Behind an anonymous-looking door on the fifth floor of the United States Secret Service headquarters on 8th Street in Washington, D.C., is a small windowless room known by the agents who work there as the specimen vault. Lining the walls are dozens of filing cabinets filled with narrow steel drawers containing scores of transparent plastic sleeves. In each sleeve is an individual note of U.S. currency, a single, a 5, 10, 20, 50, or 100. The face value of the cash runs into the thousands, perhaps millions of dollars. But despite the apparent wealth here, the money in the drawers is worthless. Specimen Vault is the reference library of the service's counterfeit investigators. It holds a sample of every family of fake U.S. tender confiscated since the end of the 19th century." I'm quoting from there, from that article is quoted in Wikipedia, the be-all, the line. The article goes on to explain some of the recent innovations that make counterfeiting currency more difficult, but never foolproof. Rarely has anyone been able to pass off more than $10,000 or so before getting caught. Except for the extraordinary case of Albert Talton, he was an ingenious criminal who, by studying and reverse engineering an authentic treasury note, was able to create a counterfeit so convincing that before long, he had an entire network of criminals working for him, passing off fake bills as fast as he could make them. Before he and his three co-conspirators were convicted in 2009, they had successfully passed off nearly $7 million in counterfeit bills, which had circulated in all 50 states and in 9 foreign countries. We marvel at the audacity of one who would attempt to pass off such fraudulent stock as genuine legal tender. But the subject of Revelation chapter 13 is the real master counterfeiter. For everything that is good, wholesome, and holy, Satan will always present his own counterfeit version, shiny and appealing, but in reality, evil, hideous, and corrupt. We may be so surrounded by Satan's counterfeits that we wonder if there is anything genuine left. But even Paul in his day spoke of those who were false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. I'm quoting from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, we marvel what audacity that a being so morally corrupt as Satan would attempt to pass himself off as God himself, as the Son of God, and as the Holy Spirit. But Satan, because he is not all-knowing like the true God, thinks he can get away with it, and he definitely has the nerve to try. In this chapter and those that follow, we begin to uncover his deceitful plan and become more acquainted with his counterfeiting techniques. He counterfeits even the triune God by means of his own unholy trinity in order to gain the following of those who dwell on earth. Now, in chapter 12, we were given a close-up look at the dragon. I would say that he is the first of Satan's unholy trinity. He's the driving force behind all that is evil. Here in chapter 13, we will encounter in subtle symbolic form the other two persons of that satanic trinity, who will also appear in chapters to come under different names. And that's where a little bit of confusion comes in. This chapter speaks of two beasts, and I would suggest that together with the dragon who animates them, the two beasts in chapter 13 form this satanic trinity that claims universal dominion while deceiving the world and making war on the saints. I've just given you the summary of the chapter, which is in your bulletin. But our text for this morning is Revelation 13, 1 through 10. For context, however, I'd like to read the rest of the chapter of 17 verses. I'd like to interrupt just a little bit between verses 10 and 11, if you don't mind. So, Revelation chapter 10, or chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And I stood on the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. By the way, there's a textual variant in verse 1. You may have something a little different from that. I'm not going to go into an explanation of that, but it's a matter of different manuscripts. Verse 1, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who was able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Now, beginning in verse 11 with the words, I beheld, it's the same, actually, it's the same word as I saw in verse 1. John describes to the end of the chapter a vision of another beast. Question is this second vision merely another view of the same beast? That is actually the view of many commentators. Let's continue in verse 11. Somehow I ended up putting the King James Version in my notes. So if I read it from the King James, if you notice it's a little different if you have a new King James, that's the reason. Continuing in verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live, which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now, once again, I ask the question, are there actually two beasts here, or are these merely two descriptions of the same beast, or are both statements true, that they are the same, but they appear under different manifestations? We'll talk about that more next time. But as we come to this passage, challenging passage that has been interpreted in many ways that I consider to be confusing ways. Let's look to the Lord and ask for his guidance as we try to delve into this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the Word of God. It is indeed living and powerful, and as we attempt to discern its meaning this morning, we acknowledge that this is a difficult passage that we will not fully understand, perhaps until some of the future aspects of this passage would come to pass. However, we do believe that this passage is also for us, as it was also for those who lived in John's day. So we come to it this morning in humility, asking that the Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding. Help me as I articulate what I have thought about and studied, meditated upon, prayed over. And I pray, Lord, that we would come to an understanding that would be profitable for all of us here this morning. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Revelation chapter 12, we saw three dramatic figures: a woman, a child, and a dragon. Their descriptions, as we compared them, using what we hope was sanctified reason, there our study of those characters suggested that those figures were symbolic. The woman representing the church, the child representing Christ, and the dragon representing Satan, who is the mastermind and instigator of all evil. Now, in interpreting Revelation chapter 13, we're going to need to follow the same process. We are reading a prophecy that has symbolic language, and the best way to understand it is by trying to determine how Scripture uses some of the symbols in this passage. I'd like to begin studying Revelation 13 by looking back to a prophecy in the book of Daniel that is remarkably similar. And it suggests that John was very likely seeing what Daniel saw. So if you would, please turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7 is given first as a description of a dream that he was given. And then there was an interpretation of that dream. Similar to John's vision in Revelation, Daniel sees great beasts. He sees four of them, including one that is stronger than the others. All of them obviously have symbolic significance. Let's read together Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Please follow as I read in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, the great sea is often used in Scripture to represent the restlessness of sinful humanity. So let's kind of keep that image in our mind. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Pompous words. The Hebrew word for pompous in verse 8 may simply be translated great words, great, as the King James renders it. But the word implies power and dominion. So Tyndale, in the 1500s, when he came to that word, translated it presumptuous. King James uses the word pompous. The New America Standard says he has a mouth uttering great boasts. Other translations use the word arrogant. And the same is true, by the way, of Revelation 13:5, which says that the beast was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, arrogant things, boasting of his authority as if he, by his own power, ruled the universe. But in reality, Satan's power was only given to him by God for a time, after which he would be cast into the abyss forever. Now, certainly we're struck by the similarity of Daniel's vision with John's. One notable difference, however, is that while Daniel sees four beasts, John, in verses 1 through 10, sees one, but it has the attributes of several. In either case, the creatures obviously represent fierce, savage power being exerted over the people. There is a scene that follows as Daniel continues to watch this strange vision. He sees a great courtroom scene. It's obviously a scene of divine judgment. He says in verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place. Actually, I should mention that the King James in that particular location says that I watched until thrones were cast down. That actually has given rise to some interpretations that Daniel is describing thrones that are being removed, thrones of earthly kings being removed, kind of like Mary prayed in her Magnificat prayer after she learned that she was with child, with the Christ child. She prayed and she said, He has pulled down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Actually, here in Daniel 7 and verse 9, Daniel seems to be describing thrones that are set up. And so even Tyndale, prior to the King James, translated it, I looked until seats were prepared. Virtually every modern translation carries that meaning as well. As Daniel's prophecy continues in verse 9, the courtroom is to be presided over by God the Eternal Father. He appears in verses 9 and 10 here as the Ancient of Days. Please read this with me, verse 9. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. And thousand thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Now this court has been called into session for the purpose of judging Satan. Satan has appeared in many manifestations as the beast that Daniel describes in this chapter, but who in verse 12, you'll notice that they have their dominion taken away. After this, the one whom Daniel calls the Son of Man appears. He is an Old Testament vision of Jesus Christ. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, this is verse 13, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, this is the climax of the vision that Daniel has just had revealed to him. And it's speaking of the most glorious conquest in all of human history, which is the judgment of the nations, the removal of Satan's domain, and Christ receiving his kingdom from the hand of the Father. But let's get a little more into some of the details of Daniel's dream. Let's talk about the interpretation of it just a little bit. This is a series on Revelation, not Daniel. But this dream is very surreal. It's depicting events that are difficult to identify with certainty. Daniel himself is confused. He's seen the beast coming out of the sea, one with eagle's wings that stands like a man, one with four heads, one with huge iron teeth. He sees wings being plucked off, trampling, breaking in pieces, devouring of flesh, big horns, three of them plucked out by the roots, and a little one that speaks pompous words. It's no wonder that we read in verses 15 and 16 of this chapter, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. What is this? Daniel is asking. The explanation that he receives is admittedly very detailed and challenging. But reading it as an overview, I think might be helpful in opening up the meaning of Revelation 13. So I'd like us to read verses 16 through 27. And as we read it, I'd like to emphasize a few words and phrases that will come into play when we get to the next, when we go back to Revelation 13. So Daniel says in verse 16, I came near to those who stood by and asked him, or to one of those who stood by, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words. Pompous words. And whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. Take note of those words. Making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words, there we go again, against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. All right, we've just read a lot of detail. Let me just give you a quick summary of Daniel's beasts. Again, this is a study of Revelation, not Daniel. So I won't take the time to fully interpret Daniel's prophecy, but let's just summarize Daniel's beasts under four bullet points, and really all of these can be found in Daniel 7 and verse 25. First point, Daniel's beasts represent four actual kingdoms that were in power prior to the time of Christ's first coming. Generally, these are considered to be the empires of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Not all interpreters are fully agreed on that, but generally that's the interpretation. Second point, bullet point, these earthly governments are represented spiritually by the little horn that arises from them, speaking pompous words against the Most High, and seeking to change times and law. Now, what does that mean? Seeking to change times and law. Well, it seems to mean seeking to change things that God has declared to be right, just, and true, and in fact, absolute. For example, And we can see this happening all around us, by the way. Things like perhaps changing the definition of marriage, changing how many genders there are. God made them male and female, too. But now we're told that there are more than two. When God created two, male and female. Changing the number of days in a week. That's even been attempted by revolutionaries a number of times. The French revolutionaries changed it to 8. The Soviet communists changed it to 10. But God said there are 7, and it relates to the days of creation. And it's interesting that a 7-day week is virtually observed worldwide. There's almost no other explanation for that than what the scripture gives. So seeking to change times and law. Third bullet point. These governments will persecute the people of God. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. And the fourth bullet point, God will give the saints into his hand and allow them to be persecuted, but only for a limited time. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. There's that symbolic time period. We've talked about it. It appears again as 3.5 years, 1260 days, 42 months. All of them, I believe, are the same limited period of time that is fully under God's control. God's program is only partially complete, and it indicates that there are better things to come. The number 7 represents God's perfection. So that's the prophecy of Daniel 7, what I think we need, the basics that we need to understand as the foundation for what John is talking about in Revelation 13. So why don't we turn back to Revelation 13? And remember that I've said that that Revelation, the book of Revelation seems to globalize what in the Old Testament was, for the most part, more localized. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, the world of the Old Testament was mostly about national Israel and her dealings with the surrounding nations. Now, I'm not implying there that the ancient Jews were like primitive cavemen or anything. Of course, they didn't have the technology to know about the world as we do. It simply was God's way in that dispensation through types and foreshadows of dealing with his people under the old covenant. God's people were represented by national Israel, even though many, if not most of them, were actually not regenerate personally, but as a nation, they represented God's people. And the surrounding nations, whether we're talking about the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, Canaanites of every description, they represented, in a general sense, the devil's forces, the means by which Satan waged his warfare against God. Now, again, there were a few heathen that came to know the Lord in true faith. Rahab is one. Naaman the Syrian is another. Possibly even Nebuchadnezzar. God's promise, often repeated, is that he would defend and advocate for his people, Israel, and bring a remnant out from among them. Ultimately, the church is that remnant, and of course, God will also, in the New Testament, we have the broader picture. Revelation is New Testament prophecy. God's people are no longer confined within a single nation. God's people in the New Testament are a called out assembly, elect from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. And just as there were those in the Old Testament who were Jews in name only, ethnically and nationally, but not spiritually, there also are those in the New Testament who are Christians outwardly, but not spiritually. So there's a parallel there. Now, in the Old Testament, the wicked, remember, were represented by the surrounding nations. In the New Testament, in Revelation, the nations, the wicked are no longer the nations that oppose Israel. They are those who, because they love their sins, reject the forgiveness of the gospel, and therefore they are God's enemies. The sea that John sees in Revelation 13 and verse 1 describes the restlessness of the peoples of the earth, particularly the ungodly. We will expand on that a little bit more when we come to Revelation 17. And the judgment of God is no longer judgment on the individual nations that oppose Israel, like the plagues upon Egypt, for example. Now the judgment of God is on a more global scale, and it will culminate in a great final battle against the forces of the great dragon before our Lord's return. Just how literal and physical that battle is, we don't know for sure. There is a difference of interpretation. But I happen to believe personally that there will be a literal final battle of the forces of evil against the people of God, and ultimately an attempt to defeat God himself and bring him down from his throne. Now, once again, verse 1 of Revelation 13. John says, I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Well, let's get the general meaning of this. Daniel, in his prophecy, saw 4 beasts separately, but John sees Daniel's beast as one composite beast. It rises up out of the sea, out from among the sinful peoples of the earth. It represents the opposition of godless governments and rulers, I believe, which have done Satan's bidding by making war against the Lord and his saints for all of church history, and they will continue to do so until Christ returns. Let's look at some specific details. Notice in verse 1 that this beast has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, I know you are eagerly waiting for me to explain what every one of those heads and horns is. However, there have been many attempts to link these with specific earthly rulers, such as Roman emperors. And this has really led to endless speculation. As Kistemacher, in his Revelation commentary, Kistemacher says the enumeration of 7 kings is so diverse that an indisputable explanation is out of the question. Some begin their account of the Roman emperors with Julius Caesar. Others begin with Augustus. Still others begin with Caligula. Even if a satisfactory exposition could be given, the interpreter would have difficulty explaining the literal meaning of 10 horns and 10 crowns. It is wise to understand the numbers 7 and 10, Kistemacher says. It's wise to understand them symbolically as figures of completeness and fullness, and to apply them to the combined forces of world governments set against the saints of the earth. I agree with Kistemacher on that. Otherwise, we just have this almost uncountable number of interpretations. We will never come to an agreement on what they mean. I think if we understand them symbolically, we are much closer to coming to the meaning that John intended. The attributes of the beast that John sees rising from the sea are given in verse 2. Now the beast that I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now this beast seems to portray in one creature the most ferocious aspects of several animals, and it seems to represent all the powers of the ungodly that are arrayed against the Lord and his Son, Jesus Christ. Once again, Kistemacher, regarding these attributes, says, I'm quoting, the first portrayal is that of the leopard, noted for stalking its prey, its amazing speed in capturing prey, and its swiftness in dealing the death blow. The second picture is that of a bear, who with its powerful paws is able to tear its victims apart. And third, the lion's mouth symbolizes cruelty as it kills and devours wild animals. The three pictures of these beasts our description, Kistemacher says, of force, speed, and savagery. I think it's also interesting that we seem to see here a counterfeit Christ. Notice in verse 3 that the beast, in making his claim to universal dominion, seems to be a counterfeit of the true King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Notice with me verse 3. And I saw one of its heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, if the dragon that opposes the woman in Revelation 12 represented Satan himself, who is the father of lies and father of all that is evil, we seem to see here a beast that counterfeits the attributes of Christ the Son, especially in his kingly office. Like Jesus who rose from the dead, the beast here has a mortal wound that is healed. And it's something that causes the world to marvel and follow him. Now, many attempts have been made to attach this verse to a specific individual in history, such as the Emperor Nero. He is generally grouped as one of the seven emperors, or as one of the seven heads. There was an ancient legend of Nero that said that he died and came back to life, but it was just a legend, and very few would have believed it was true. Probably makes more sense to look at the seven heads and ten horns and this miraculous resurrection as simply multiple manifestations of the same power, which never seems to die. We see this cycle in history being repeated over and over. Every time a conqueror attempts to conquer the world and is defeated, each time a brutal government collapses, another seems to rise in its place. The power of Egypt falls, but Assyria rises in its place. Assyria is brought down, but then the Babylonian Empire takes its place. The Muslim warriors come and threaten to unite the world under one great caliphate. 1453, they took Constantinople, the great Christian capital, and under the Turks, they became a great empire, but they too were defeated. And one after another, world emperors come. Napoleon, would-be world conquerors come, I should say. Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, and many others since, that cause the world to marvel at their power and follow them, no matter how godless and immoral they might be. As Kistemacher notes that in verse 3, the emphasis is not on the one head that was wounded and healed. Instead, John states that the beast was wounded and lived. The world of unbelief worshiped not the head that was slain, they worshiped the beast that was alive and well. Their worship is characterized in verse 4 by satanic parodies of Scripture. Notice verse 4. It says they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Or who was able to make war against him?" Now, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel praised the Lord after he had brought them safely through the Red Sea. And they said, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders?" Well, in a sense, the worshipers of the beast are saying something very similar. Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Let's talk about the words and the actions of this beast and his apparent advances. As we observe his ways, we notice that as a practitioner of Satan's methods, the beast is actually quite predictable. Paul implies to us in his writings that as Christians, we need to beware lest Satan take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now that suggests to us that if we understand the devil's nature, which is made evident in passages like we're studying in Revelation, if we understand his ways, we will understand how he operates. If we understand, because we are told that we can know how he operates. Let's talk a little bit about his words, which are characterized in this chapter. I said earlier that Satan is a counterfeiter. And he also seeks to rival Christ in his words. Notice in verse 5, it says that he was given a mouth speaking great things or pompous things and blasphemies. Now, Jesus, from the beginning, remember, is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus caused multitudes to marvel at the words of authority and grace that proceeded from his mouth. Now the beast, who despises Christ, is determined not to be undone. And so we see also words coming from his mouth, only his words are pompous words. He speaks according to the ambitions and diabolical wishes of his master, the dragon. He claims power that is not rightfully his. He is therefore a blasphemer. Notice again verse 5. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those that dwell in heaven. Blasphemies. It's actually the Greek word blasphemia. It simply refers to evil speaking, to slander, speech that is detracting from someone's reputation, and speech that is injurious to another's good name, especially God's. The beast from the sea is like the dragon he represents. Satan is a slanderer. The beast is a slanderer. In heaven, God's name is praised. In this world, his name is taken in vain continually. The name of Jesus is probably more popular as a swear word than it is as referring to the Lord and Savior of mankind. We really shouldn't be surprised at this. Satan himself is a blasphemer. Nor should we be surprised when Bible-believing Christians who seek to live for God are repeatedly mocked. We're told here that Satan blasphemes God's tabernacle. That seems to be almost a misfit in that position in the verse. But it's probably referring to God's dwelling among his people. The devil mocks God's people dwelling among them. Satan mocks the very notion of it. And he is a blasphemer of every heaven and every creature that represents heaven. Rather than words of grace and truth, his words are pompous and blasphemous. Rather than comforting the saints, he persecutes them. And at times, he even rages against the saints. Rather than seeing him walking Christ-like among the seven lampstands to bring light into the world as Jesus does, John sees the heads and horns that manifest the shrewdness and power of Antichrist. When we see civil governments everywhere siding with blasphemy against truth, we shouldn't be surprised at all. You see, this beast is from the sea. He represents the godlessness of the people who are under Satan's sway. As for his actions and his apparent advances, we should also take notice in verse 7 of the outright cruelty of this beast. It says it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is a being that is totally devoid of mercy, kindness, or empathy. His goal is to win at all costs by inflicting as many casualties as possible. Do you ever think of the fact that Satan even hates his own followers? He despises them. He wants to destroy them and kill them. How successful should we expect this beast to be? Well, we who have read the end of the Bible and believe the last chapters, we know that Satan is defeated in the end. There's no question about that. But what about in the interim? Will he succeed? Well, whether he succeeds or not depends on which side of the spiritual divide you are on. One amazing aspect of the devil's advances on the wicked is that so much of it is with their willing cooperation. They seem to want him to do what he's doing. It says that in verse 3 that all the world marveled and followed the beast. And then verse 4 says that they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast. And then down a few verses in verse 8, we read that all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life. It's all most often the case that rulers on the earth, wicked rulers on the earth that have caused so much destruction and misery and bloodshed, couldn't have carried out those atrocities if ungodly people hadn't helped to establish them in their power and in their war against God and truth. People should be careful about what they ask for. When the people embrace politicians who, for example, disrespect life in the womb, or promise to enrich their voters at someone else's expense, then they tend to get what they voted for. They get rulers who will disrespect their life and enrich others at their expense. You see how what goes around comes around. As blasphemous and cruel as this beast is, he's not only followed, he is actually worshipped. There is a mass deception going on in this passage, and it tells us that all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will follow him, ultimately, because they are under the sway of his power. He makes war with the saints. What power, if any, does the beast have over the saints? Well, read again, verse 7. It was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, there is a notion, it's more than a notion, it's a very popular interpretation, and it's very popular today, that God has promised a secret rapture of the saints in the end times, when God will simply snatch them away to be with him in heaven, just as the beast is about to wage his final warfare on earth. They say that this snatching away happens at the beginning of chapter 4 of Revelation, and that all of these intervening events, these horrific events that are happening in the following chapters, the church isn't even present on the earth. They say that only national Israel must undergo this time of tribulation before they will turn to Christ and believe. But according to verse 7, the target of the devil's war is against the saints in general, not only those of Israel, but those of every tribe, tongue, and nation. In fact, at times it seems that the saints will indeed be overcome in this world, even if Satan can't take our eternal souls. Furthermore, we should keep in mind that these events shouldn't be thought of as all future. They really are occurring on a large scale throughout the church age. And as the end approaches, I think not only the intensity of the devil's attacks will be ramped up, but not their general nature. These things have been happening all throughout church history. And partially, at least for that reason, saints in every age have believed that they may be living at the end of the age when Christ's return is at hand. Every century since the beginning, there have been saints who have believed with good reason that they were living at the very end of the age. And that is understandable. Now, I didn't want to close this morning without commenting on the last two verses of our passage, which we find in verses 9 and 10. John says, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity, and he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Now, what do those verses mean? They're actually taken from a prophecy in Jeremiah 15 and verse 2, and I won't ask you to turn there, but it's a prophecy regarding Israel's captivity, Israel's coming captivity in Babylon. The prophet warns them that when that time comes, if they try to flee into Egypt to avoid submitting to that captivity in Babylon, which was by his decree, then God would pursue them all the way to Egypt, and they would die there in their sins. John is adopting Jeremiah's words, but he's stretching their application. He's applying them really not just to evildoers, but to the saints as well. To the unbeliever, God is saying here, "Leave my people alone. These are my people. They're the apple of my eye. And if you trouble them, I will trouble you." To the believer, God is saying, persevere. Persevere. Because here, in enduring these trials, in enduring these persecutions, here is the, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. It is most seen, it is most visible in times of persecution. In undergoing persecution, that's where we see most powerfully the faith of the saints. As we draw to a close this morning, persecution is really put on display here. Nobody likes persecution. It's generally not something that we specifically pray for. Lord, please bring pain and suffering, even today. We don't do that generally. We may almost pray for it in a general sense, that God would perhaps bring our nation or our families into times that are difficult enough to enable us to see more clearly spiritually. But we are told to expect persecution and to endure it patiently, because it is God's will for us in this world. As Christians in America, for example, a nation that was founded largely on Christian principles, I think our life has been uncharacteristically quiet and peaceful, at least compared to what God's people have endured throughout most of church history. But if and when the terrors that are described in these verses and in the chapters to come, if they come widespread to our own country, and with the full support of a godless government, will we be surprised? I don't think we should be surprised at all. We actually should be ready, because we know the nature of this beast and we know the nature of those who follow him and who worship him. Let me close with these words once again from Daniel 7, verses 25 through 27. I read from them earlier. And we're told there exactly what Satan will try to do and what he will be able to do for a time and what he will ultimately not be able to do. I'm reading from Daniel chapter 7. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. And the saints will be given into his hand, but the court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness and the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Challenging words in this chapter. Difficult words to read. Fearful words even. But at the same time, there are words of grace and endurance and faith. I pray that God will continue to grant to his people, to grant to us, the grace to endure and to persecute and to persevere to the end. With those things in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you with, in many respects, our souls are troubled whenever we read of these things. We read of the wicked pursuing the saints. We read of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and all who follow him and worship him. We read of the rage and the determination and the passion with which they will pursue, hatefully pursue, the people of God. Lord, we desire to be on the right side of that battle much more than we desire to have peace and comfort at all times. We desire, dear Lord, to endure persecution with patience and with faith. And so I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith for the days ahead, whatever they might bring, we do not know. We see rumblings and we hear word of things that sound frightening and troubling and cause us to wonder if our peace is about to be completely uprooted in a very brief time. We don't know. But we ask that you would prepare us for that time. And even if a measure of peace remains for us, I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on you and trust in you, dear Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.